You can turn to Acts chapter 3 tonight. We approach now one of those passages where in some ways it'd be better to see what happens on a greater scale, but to commit to that much text, I'm just not feeling like doing that tonight, so we're going to look at a smaller portion and then continue in it next week. But this is, I think, our fourth week now in Acts, and as we move along a bit further in this narrative, we come to a more intimate interaction now compared to at least to the huge crowd and the general hysteria which was surrounding everything we looked at last week in the church being born. But in common, as was the case before, beautiful things are happening, great or small, large scale or small scale, beautiful things are happening here, and whatever the scale, the church is continuing to live and to move with simplicity, and the kingdom of God is continuing to expand through it, and that much is basically a constant throughout Acts, and so that aspect of it is no different. But I want to just start right off here and read in chapter 3 together and then get back to some topics of our discussion. But if you look at verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful," it's a nice name, "to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." As I thought about this particular passage in this portion of Acts, I remembered a story that's been told of the 13th century, of the philosopher and theologian, whatever else you could call him, Thomas Aquinas, who was walking once through a lavish cathedral of his day, one of the many, and walking through it with a leading bishop of his time. And as they walked through this lavish place, the bishop is said to have gladly remarked, "You know, see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold I do not have.'" But Thomas was quick to reply, "And neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" Now, it's easy to see from our vantage point that the church has come a long way from the catacomb to the cathedral. It's a long road from the basic experience of the early church, which we were reading so much about last week, to the current experience of the megachurch in our time. And while some changes that we see are merely cultural, and many of them are, there are some which are essential in their nature and in their difference that they're making. See, there is an essential, not merely cultural or superficial, an essential difference between the gospel of a carpenter and the prosperity gospel being preached from so many American pulpits. There's an essential difference between a genuine movement of God and the monument that religion has become in so many of our expressions. See, there's a rags-to-riches story being told that's very ugly. Silver and gold we do not have. We can no longer say that, neither can we say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Now, if we claim that we desire to pick the lame up off the ground and to see that strength restored and that person made new, and in so many ways, not just physical, we can claim that, but so often we have so much superficiality that's occupying us in our judgment and really saturating everything we do. It's difficult in that regard to take someone by the hand when we're clinging to so much silver and gold. And this is something we have to keep perspective on in our time. Now, I may expect to see the Spirit moved in this way or that, but if I'm finding security in something else besides that, where is my faith? My faith is wherever my security is. It's wherever I trust, and whatever I'm clinging to, whatever I'm relying on. I've heard that story about Thomas Aquinas before, but what I haven't heard so much is that financial abuse or monetary corruption or greed amongst the people of God did not begin and end in medieval times. If you read the Old Testament and prophets, and then immediately after doing so, flip on some Christian TV, listen to some Christian radio, you're going to think, wow, were they writing that or saying that because of this? There's no disconnect. It's the same thing going on. The same things the prophets spoke out against thousands of years ago are prevalent in our religious culture today. And it's not just money, it's the mindset, whatever mindset it might be, that places value and derives security where it should not. Whatever way of life that accomplishes that very thing. See, because Jesus says you can't serve God and stuff. It's impossible. Your devotion's going to shine out. It's going to either be to one or the other. That will be evident. And it becomes clear as you get to know a person, whether they rule over the things that are around them or whether those things rule over them. That becomes more and more clear. With some people we meet, that's clear from the get-go, and we see the misery that goes along with that lifestyle. Of course, that's no way to peace or contentment or joy. But in America now, we're brought up by a culture that's our culture to value wealth and security and affluence above most everything else. And whatever advancement it takes to accomplish those things, we're taught to value those things and to put everything in whatever wealth and security we can gain for ourselves and maintain for ourselves. And when that's the case, the church is not exempt from this seeping into our fellowship. Now, if a spiritual community, for example, shows partiality to whatever families are within that church that contribute more financially, what does Jesus think of that? If it's wary of the broken ones who come in seemingly with nothing to offer, what does Jesus think of that? And if a church can continually figure out millions of dollars, as so many do, for new building programs and bloated staff salaries and everything like that, and yet has to squeeze and connive and figure out some magical way to feed and clothe the poor, to work that into the budget, wouldn't Jesus say to sit down and rethink those priorities? Can any person, any people, be spiritual if they're not generous and hospitable? What would Jesus tell us? Now, when our religious culture is telling us that the amount of stuff we gather up and cling to is a sign of God's blessing and that God desires to love on us in that way, Jesus is still saying the same thing, that that's not where the blessing is. It's in however we use those resources, whatever it is we had, our time, our giftings, our stuff. However we use those things for the sake of the least of these, that's God's blessing. That's the purpose he's given us. That's what he's accepting as worship. That's how we honored him. And that's all Peter had to offer here, was his time and a hunch, something good, in this place and time. And he didn't have anything of material value, but he carried with him the very name, the very character and mission of Jesus Christ. If that isn't priority for one for the church, what else could possibly matter or amount to anything? It's not about, you know, new programs and things that we fund, and it just becomes too political. When the simple act of saying, I might not have this, but I do have this. I have affirmation from God for you. I have a hand to offer you. I have contact to make with you. And I'm going to walk with you as you dance and as you proclaim the change that's happening in your life. That's what they offered to this man who was born this way, lame from his mother's womb. So as Peter and John make that necessary distinction between what we're often looking for and what actually matters most, because there is a difference. But we have to ask ourselves a simple question in this and in the midst of it. Do I have any silver or gold? Not literally, maybe literally, but not necessarily literally. Do I have silver or gold that I am gripping in some way which prevents me from stepping towards and grabbing hold of a miracle? And I really think that's the heart, at least in implying ourselves and seeing what God would have for us in this passage today in our time. Peter and John were this day, this afternoon, keeping with their history and with their traditions. Jewish men hanging out in Jerusalem. What could be better? Go to the temple at the hour of prayer. Do some prayer. But I think that their spiritual maturity isn't so much in that they were doing that. And you know, we can hear a lot of sermons that talk that up and say, make sure you keep this consistent thing where you're always doing this and you keep a routine out of it and you make it a habit. And in a sense, you know, some of that's true. But the real spiritual maturity, the real spiritual strength, the stuff that's shown here that's so great about what they did was actually that they were willing to interrupt that hour of prayer to do something that God was showing them. That they were willing to be disrupted from the routine. We should never let church, in the sense of a service, get in the way of something God wants to do with us. We need a willingness to be interruptible as they were during prayer time, during quiet time, during devotionals. I think we have a sometimes sly way maybe of avoiding things that God would have us do or go about doing by just being a part of a religious routine and duty. I know that for myself, that's certainly and often the case, and it's really hard to work ways around that when, you know, it's like, sometimes it's like, well, sorry, I can't go pass out blankets with you, man, I've got to do church. Sometimes that's unfortunate. We need to have enough time to be interrupted. Because real God moments are missed and opportunities are left unseized when we can't be that. When we can't say, nope, sorry, got to pray. Got to honor God. Got to go over here. Got to do this. When God interrupted us on the way and said, well, this is why I had you walking this direction. Another thing I see here that's also great is just the aspect of Peter and John together. Now, if there were two disciples that we find didn't really like each other much when Jesus was around, it was probably these two guys. And, you know, guys who had a problem with each other. And Peter probably thinking often of John, he's, you know, he's just a young goof and he's immature and Jesus likes him and, you know, and whatever. And I don't know. John thinking Peter's this old guy and he's presumptuous and I should be in charge and whatever it was they argued about. But now they're friends. They're in fellowship together. And one thing we can see here is that being with a friend, walking together with the purpose of deeper communion with God, things happen. Things become available in that context. And may we find ourselves in that place. But again, not in the place of, well, we set out to do this, and so this is what we're going to do. But allowing ourselves to be interrupted by God for the purpose of God. Allowing God to enter into our routine and to do something spiritual. Allowing God to enter into what we've made a habit and to do something that's just then and just for the moment and only for right at that place and time. We can keep our history and our traditions. That's not a terrible thing, and that's not something wrong with what they're doing here, even as Jews. But are we willing to disrupt them? That's the question, and I think that's really the maturity and the growth we see in these two people. I mean, these are people who years before would be saying, you know, we saw people doing this in your name, but they're not with us. Should we cast them away? Should we get rid of them? There were people who used to not be able to recognize what God was doing outside of their immediate practice and their immediate bubble and their immediate circle. And now we see them open to whatever is going on around them. That's an honor to what they set out to do. They set out as friends that day to go to prayer, to have communion with God. And communion with God they certainly had. And more so because they were open, their eyes were open, their ears were open, and their hearts were open to receive what God wanted to do. To hear what God would do and to speak it to that man. And that's the difference between the Spirit defining what we do and we defining what we do by whatever it is we find routine. But in whatever ways, and we would have many and different ways, we do have to continue to ask ourselves that question. What is it that I have that would be something I grip that prevents me from stepping towards or from grabbing hold of a miracle? What is it that prevents me from saying, what I do have, I give to you? Because when it comes down to it, when it all breaks down, when it all falls aside, that is all we have. That's the point. that we carry with us and upon us the very nature, the very character of Jesus. If we don't have that to offer to those we encounter because we're too overcome and overwhelmed by stuff and by whatever it is we're seeking that's not that thing, it'll be evident. As God's people, we don't want to be a people who are ever prevented from stepping towards a miracle or grabbing hold of a miracle. We don't want to be people who are ever prevented from seeing what the Spirit is doing because we were too busy going about our religious routine. Let's pray. Lord, in these few words you speak so much. You continue to declare your heart to us, God, your character, and the way it is you would have us follow you. The example you've given us in your Son. Lord, we know in our time and place and where we've been born, it's tough in some of these ways, and we live in a very superficial culture. We live in a culture that's saturated with materialism and with so many things, God, that are not what you have for us. But we also know that we've been born here specifically and intentionally by you. That none of these things would overcome us, but God, you call us to step beyond them, to step free of whatever it is that used to define us, that we used to clothe ourselves in, and to put on something new. So, Lord, we thank you that you have that heart towards us, and that it's not arrogant on our part to say that you believe in us, because you're empowering us to walk in newness of life, to walk in resurrection. So we would pray that our grip would loosen on whatever silver and gold is weighing us down, whatever mindset we have that keeps us from seeing what's right in front of us to join you in doing. We pray that the gospel that's in our lives and evident in our lives would be the simple good news of a carpenter that went out to the poor and the downtrodden and the isolated, that went out to the people on the margins and went out to the oppressed, that it would never become a gospel of the privileged, a gospel of the elite. That it would never become a gospel of partiality or favoritism. We pray that you'd keep us mindful in every situation of who you would be in that situation, how you would respond. We pray you'd continue to make us an example that gains us favor, even with the people that are surprised and didn't think there'd be anything worth appreciating or loving in the church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.